trip that hymn is actually perfect because we're reading through Matthew chapter 1 talking about the birth of Christ. How about that? Our Old Testament reading comes from the book of Ezekiel. So we're going through Matthew, but this is the Old Testament reading for this evening. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, verses 11 through 31. This is the Word of God. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself, will search out for my sheep, will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. And I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy, and I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink of clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what they have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, Behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder, and thrust at all the weak with your horns, till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be prey. I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace, and banish wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers in the season, and they shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land. And they shall know that I am the Lord, when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. They shall no longer be prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations, so that they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, and no longer suffer the reproach of nations. They shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. We see in this prophecy from Ezekiel a clear pointing to something wonderful that's coming in the future, pointing to the Son of David who will make all things right. And in beautiful figurative language, he will fix the bent and the warped parts of this earth due to the curse and make his people dwell securely. And that someone, obviously, was our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, would you please turn with me to a time of prayer as we pray a prayer of adoration to our God. Most holy God, may the close of an earthly Sabbath remind us that the last of them will one day end. Fill me with joy that in heaven's praise will never cease, that adoration will continue forever. that no flesh will grow weary, no congregations disperse, no affections flag, and no thoughts wander, no eyes will droop, but all will be adoring love. Guard my mind from making your law my stay or trust, from hewing out broken cisterns, from resting on outward helps. Wing me through earthly forms to thy immediate presence. May by my feeble prayers show me the emptiness and the vanity of my sins. Deepen in me the conviction that my most fervent prayers and my most lowly confessions need to be repented of. May my best services bring me near to the cross and prompt me to cry, "None but Jesus." By thy Spirit, give abiding life to the lessons of this day. May the seed sown take deep root and yield a full harvest. Let all who see me take knowledge that I have been with you, and that you have taught me my need as a sinner. You have revealed a finished salvation to me. You have enriched me with all spiritual blessings. You have chosen to show forth Jesus to others through me. You have helped dispel in me the mists of unbelief. O great Creator, mighty Protector, gracious Preserver, thou dost load me with loving kindnesses. You have made me a purchased possession and redeemed me from all guilt. I praise and bless you. You are our Sabbath rest. You calm our conscience. You give us peace of heart. Through the Son that you have given us, the Savior of the earth, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. The prayer was from the Valley of Vision. If you've not read it, I commend it to you. In this evening's text, we pick up where we left off in Matthew chapter 1. If you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Remember, Matthew is the most Jewish of the four Gospels, and it has a very Jewish theme throughout. Of course, it's for all of us, and it's for all people. But Matthew had a very Jewish theme. And one of the things that he does over and over again, more than any of the other Gospel writers, is he pulls the Old Testament prophecies into his account of Christ, proving once and for all Jews especially, that Jesus is the Messiah. So I'm going to start reading in verse 18. If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. This is our text this evening, Matthew 1, verses 18 to the end. This is God's holy, inspired Word for you, God's Word for God's people. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had been given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Please be seated. Let's come to God in prayer. Almighty God, we do pray that you would help us understand this text. Lord, as we place ourselves under your word, we pray that you would hear our prayers. We know that all wisdom and all truth emanate from you and your word. So help us to understand. As your sheep, feed us, dear God. Feed us in the thick grass, in the lush grass of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Emmanuel is the name that the angel said would describe Jesus. He said his name would be Jesus, which, as we learned last week, means God saves. But he also used the prophecy from Isaiah. And his name shall be called Emmanuel. This is another fulfillment of a covenant promise. Remember the covenant formula. I will be your God. You will be my people. This is the covenant formula. And for those of you who don't remember, archaeologists today are unearthing over and over and over again this covenant formula, only in the terms of a marriage. It would say something like, "Here lies Richard Steele. He was her husband and Mary Kay was his wife," or something like that. Over and over and over again, this same formula is a marriage formula. Fascinating that God Himself would call us His bride, because this is what the covenant formula is. I will be your God and you will be my people. We are being taken as a bride for our God. In verse 18 it says, "The birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." The origins of Jesus really is what this word that's translated birth means. What he's really saying is, this is how Jesus began. The birth of Jesus Christ, the origins of Jesus Christ, this is how he came about. And then he describes what? The virgin birth. The virgin birth is something that to our Christian ears is not really all that fantastic, is it? We've heard this from our earliest days. If you're raised in a Christian home, you've heard the story, you've seen the picture book, you've seen the picture of the manger and Mary holding a baby as a virgin that had come from her womb. This is foundational doctrine. This is part of our faith, that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, as we said as part of the Apostles' Creed this morning. But why is it so important? Why does it matter that he was born of a virgin? Well, obviously it points to the divinity of Christ. This miracle could only have happened by God's power. But there's more to it than that. It points to exactly who God is. He's both God and man. There's a rapper, and I have heard rap music at one time in my life. He's a Christian man, and he sings 100% God, 100% man, 200%. And that's really, I think, a good way to think about how Jesus was God and man. He was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures, but in one person forever. So the virgin birth of Christ points to this. Our shorter catechism also says that Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body, a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born with her and yet without sin. So the Holy Ghost, by his power, puts Jesus in the womb of Mary. And I think we don't want to speculate too much about exactly the science of that particular transaction, but the bottom line is he's 100% man and he's 100% God in the womb of Mary. Now, we can't understand this reality, really. We just can't get it. I was trying to think of a good way that might help describe it. Imagine that you're in some kind of Disney movie or Disney book. And there's a world of ants. Does anyone like ants? Raise your hand if you like ants. Nobody likes ants. Well, Amy likes ants. So you've got this world of ants. And no one likes them. They're little. They're stupid. They're crawling around all over. They hurt people. They kill each other. And you decide that you are going to become an ant and save the world of ants. Knowing what you know now. Knowing that you won't even be able to think straight. Ants don't think. They don't have brains. They have nothing. They get smashed. They get crunched. Right? Can you imagine how fantastic that would be? How ridiculous for you, knowing all that you know now, to become a little ant who knows nothing, who crawls around with all the other ants. Now maybe this is a little bit silly to think about, but I think even that is just a fraction of the distance that Christ covered. Just the tiniest fraction of the distance he covered when he left heaven in his divine power and came to earth as a man. And you think, no, 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 we're way better than ants. I mean, I could maybe see me becoming an ant, maybe. No. If you're having those thoughts, let me promise you, you do not understand what Jesus left. He left the heaven of heavens by the side of His Father, and He became a man. He was born a baby. And not only that, He was born in low conditions. He was born a poor person, a poor baby, whose mother probably was considered some kind of impure person, being pregnant before marriage. What a condescension. What a sacrifice our Lord made. What an all-encompassing love for His people. Because He didn't come just hoping that someone would be saved. He came because He knew that there were people that the Father had given Him. And He came. He became a man for His people. Verse 19 says, her husband Joseph was a just man and unwilling to put her to shame. You see, they were already engaged. And this engagement was not like engagement today. I mean, many of you may have been engaged before you actually married the person you married. But back then, being engaged was much more than just, oh, I got a ring, here's your ring back, right? That was not engagement back in this time. In this time, engagement was much, much closer to marriage. So to get out of an engagement was really like divorce. And that's why Joseph considered that he would divorce her quietly. He was unwilling to put her to shame, and he was just going to divorce her quietly. But what does this mean? Joseph was a just man. Was he a perfect man? Was he a man without fault? Was he a righteous man according to the law? It means that he was a man who feared God. He strove to follow the law of God, and for someone like him, the thoughts of defiling himself by marrying a pregnant woman would never have crossed his mind. He would never have even considered it. So he had to consider what to do. It reminds me of when Ezekiel was an Old Testament prophet, and he was told to do all kinds of strange things to show Israel just how wicked their sin was. And one of the things that God told Ezekiel to do was to lay on your side and to cook all your food over human feces. All of your food for a year. Human feces is your fuel. You dry it, you light it on fire, and you cook on it. Because that's how repulsive the sin of Israel was to God. And you remember what Ezekiel said? He said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself. From my youth until now, I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth." In other words, I have tried to follow your law because I love and honor you. And God relented, and he was permitted to use cow dung. So he got cow patties instead of human patties, but I don't know how much of an improvement that was. But the reality was that God likes the fact that people fear him and love him. And Joseph was a person like that. He was a just man. He feared God, and he loved God. And the thought of rebelling against God's law, of marrying this defiled woman, would never come into his mind. He had to have some kind of divine intervention if he was going to do this. He was not going to do it. So over time, we don't know exactly how long, but over time, he decided that he was going to divorce her quietly. He had two options. He could divorce her very publicly. And what happens to the divorced woman in that case? She dies. Very publicly, he brings her to the elders at the city gate and they say, "Yep, we need to kill her." But he wants to divorce her quietly to keep her from open shame. And in the midst of his plan to do this, God heard the cry of Joseph. And he sent an angel to him in a dream. And you can imagine Joseph had been praying, "God, I don't know what's happening. I don't know what to do here." And the angel says, the first thing the angel says, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived is from the Holy Spirit." Do not fear. In other words, you aren't going to die. God is not angry with you for doing this. In fact, this is God's plan. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife. You're not defiling yourself. God is not displeased with Mary. He's not displeased with you, Joseph, for taking her. But it's quite the opposite. This is God's plan. The angel had to tell him to do this because he was a just man. We also see here that Jesus is clearly being adopted by a man, Joseph, who we learned last week is in the kingly line of David. He may not have been Joseph's flesh, but he was definitely Joseph's line by adoption, so in the kingly line of David. Prophecy is fulfilled then through Joseph's obedience. So your obedience actually matters, and you don't know the implications of it. Maybe you don't have an angel telling you what to do, but we have something better. We have God's holy word. But listen to this prophecy in Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely. He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. This prophecy and many others were fulfilled because Joseph was obedient. Also consider that there was an angel there. So before these angels started appearing, it had been a long time since anyone had heard anything. Prophecies, angels, prophets, priests, nobody had heard anything. For how long? 400 years. So you think, yeah, but that was 2,000 years ago. I mean, you don't understand. When was 400 years ago today? 1619? That's a long time, right? It's been 1619 until today, and no one has even heard anything from God. Silence. Nothing. And then all of a sudden, boom! Angels everywhere. They're just angels popping out of the woodwork. Angel telling one guy this and one person this and singing in the night sky. Something had changed. The angels were busting through our space-time reality, and they were here. Now they were present. And they're talking. The promised Messiah has come. This is a big deal. This is a weighty event from the very beginning of history, way over here, until the very end of history. The pinnacle event, this cross, the pinnacle event was now here. And the angels are just, he's here. Guys, he's here. It's just so neat. So I'll sing Joy to the World or whatever Christmas song we need to sing. I love them all. But you get a little bit of that impetus of the angels to come and proclaim the coming of the Messiah. Their Creator had come as a man. Everything before this event looked up to that event. All the prophecies pointed straight to Christ. Everything since then looks back at that event. Yep, that was Christ. He came. Although we also look forward now as well to eternity. Thank God that Joseph was obedient. Of course he would be. Verse 21, it says, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And they called his name Jesus. Jesus literally means God saves. This is a prophecy from Psalm 130. O hope, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He will save his people from their sins. His name is Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. You remember, the Jews weren't looking for someone to save them from sins, were they? That's not the Messiah they wanted. They wanted the Messiah from Gladiator or something. The guy with the sword and who was slaying the wicked Romans. They missed him. You see, God's promise was much, much more vast and inclusive and encompassing than just a military hero. The Messiah would actually spiritually crush the head of Satan, aligning himself with the seed of the woman as opposed to the seed of the serpent. This Messiah would meet the most pressing eternal need of every person. And I know you've heard it, but I love it. This is Matthew chapter 9, and it's fascinating. So here's Jesus Christ, and He's on earth, and He's walking around preaching and teaching, healing. And in Matthew 9, we have this story, which we'll get to in a few weeks. Some people brought to Him a paralytic lying on a mat. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Does that strike anyone else as odd? Here's a paralytic. The guy can't move. He can't move. And of course you would think, I can see everyone bringing, there's Jesus. Let's take him to Jesus, because Jesus is going to get up and He's going to walk. Let's get him over there to Jesus. And they finally get him into Jesus. If you remember, they busted through the roof and they kind of lowered him down. And Jesus sees him there. And they're like, "Oh, paralytic, here's Jesus. He's about to do it. He's going to do it." And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the whole crowd kind of goes, "Sins are forgiven." They don't see clearly, do they? The most eternal, pressing need that every human being has is for Jesus Christ to look at you and say, "Your sins are forgiven." Because once that happened, when He said, "Your sins are forgiven," that man went from death to life. He may not have ever cared if he was out of his paralysis or not. If he knew what had happened to him, it wouldn't have mattered. And yet, so that they knew that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then He did the easy thing. Then He just did the easy thing, which was take up your mat and walk. That was nothing compared to forgiving the sins of a sinner, to make you right with a holy God. This is our promised Messiah, the one who came to forgive sins. And what did the people do when they saw this? It says they were afraid. They weren't afraid because He healed someone. They've been seeing that forever. Ever since He showed up on the scene and started doing His thing. But they were afraid because such authority had been given to men. This is our Messiah. This is the promised leader. This is our shepherd. Remember we read in Ezekiel 34, "They shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, the house of Israel, and they are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, my human sheep of my pasture. And I'm your God, declares the Lord." God had come for His people. He had come for His people. And then there's this fascinating reference to Isaiah chapter 7. All this took place to fulfill, this is verse 22, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The Israelites had been looking for a Messiah, the line of Judah, the son of David, but not Emmanuel, not God with us. And in a sense, of course, God is always with us, isn't He? You know, Psalm 139. He's everywhere. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" Of course, His reign extends over all of creation. And as Kuyper is so profound in saying, even in the most remote corner of the universe, in a space that is so vast it's beyond our comprehension, the most tiny subatomic particle, even over that, Christ cries out, "Mine." It's all His. He's everywhere. But in a very different way, in a very physical way, Jesus came to His own people. If you would turn to John chapter 1 with me, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, it's the fourth gospel. Look at John chapter 1. Of course, I've been reading this passage as we go through Genesis as well. Starting in verse 4, "In Christ, in Him was the light of life. This life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Verse 6 speaks of John the Baptist. "And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light." In verse 9, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming to the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When it says he came to his own in verse 11, the Greek word there is a special one. It's implying his own things. In other words, his own things that he created. I remember when I was a kid, I had this little box, and it was my special box, and it had my stuff. My brother would go in there and steal some stuff, and I would get really mad at him. This was my special container. You know, no one was supposed to go in it. I eventually got a lock for it because I didn't want him messing with it. That was my place. And it's kind of that feeling we have here in verse 11. This is Jesus' stuff. He came to his own things, his own people. These are his. But they did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We're born not of blood. Again, this is a wonderful declaration of God's sovereignty in our salvation. You're not saved because you have the right bloodline, the right heritage, because you're a member of the right church, the will of the flesh. You're not going to be saved because you try really hard to be good, or the will of man, because you made a wonderful decision for Christ, or you had a wonderful experience at a revival. It's not your will that saves you, but it's God's will that saves you. So here's Christ. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. And yet here he is, Emmanuel, God with us anyway. I'm going to talk just a quick second about the context of Isaiah 7. When Isaiah gave Ahaz this prophecy that he would see Emmanuel, the context was Ahaz was scared. He was surrounded. The northern kingdom of Israel, and Ahaz was a wicked man. He was wicked. He hated God. He despised God. He did not believe the prophets. Isaiah, one of the greatest prophets of all time, was there with King Ahaz. He didn't believe. And Ahaz was surrounded, and he was being about to be attacked. And Isaiah went to him and said, "Hey, I'm telling you that God is going to deliver you. And I promise it's going to happen. And God knows how weak your faith is, and He's promised to give you a sign. So tell me what the sign is that you want, and God will do it." What amazing grace. A wicked king, and God has compassion on Israel, in spite of the wicked king, and tells him, "I will give you a sign, just so that you know this is going to happen. This deliverance will happen." And Ahab didn't want it. He didn't want the sign. He didn't want God. So he's kind of telling Isaiah, no, I refuse to choose a sign. I don't want to put God to the test. And it's kind of religious speak for, no, I don't want any of that God that you're talking about. God gave him a sign anyway. The sign of Emmanuel that we read. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. If we reject God's gracious deliverance and work out something for ourselves, we may succeed in the short run. But in the end, we know Ahaz's plan did not work. All of Judah was eventually destroyed. God is present to bless, but if you reject the blessing, you're still going to have God to deal with. Emmanuel. The Emmanuel principle for Ahaz was that God is always present. He's either with us to bless or to curse. Now look forward to Mary and Joseph and the true Emmanuel, to which this prophecy pointed. This whole event. Of course, it had real significance when it happened, but ultimately it pointed to Christ. Now it is fulfilled. Now Emmanuel is here. In Isaiah 9, it talks about this Emmanuel, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, The government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of his increase, the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Lord of hosts, Peterson translates this phrase, Lord of the angel armies. I love that. Lord of the angel armies. That's what a host is. A host is an army. So when the hosts come and they are singing when Jesus is born to the shepherds, it's the angel armies. Their king, their commander is born. He's in a manger. And they're coming to sing the praise of baby Jesus, the commander of the angel armies. I think it's also interesting to think that Mary and Joseph, we believe, both had faith in their Savior, in Emmanuel. They're holding the baby, already believing that God's promises are true. God gave them faith in a Savior. Mary treasured these things up in her heart, we're told. And we don't know much about Joseph except his obedience and desire to please God. So I believe firmly that he is also among God's people. So Mary and Joseph both have faith in Christ Jesus, the baby, and the grown man, of course, as well, the Lord of all. But they know who he is. Angels have told them who he is. He's the Lord. He is Emmanuel, coming to judge the living and the dead. Now, you may think like the Jews that because of your heritage, your Christianity, your family's Christianity, all of these, this wonderful church, you may think because of many different things that you're a Christian, but your faith in Jesus Christ is the only hope for this life or the next. Faith that He came as a man, He died and rose again. And He's the only hope of you being right with God. If you trust in Jesus Christ in this way, yes, you are justified. But it's not because of anything else. It's not because of the will of man. Not because of your bloodline. Not because of the will of your flesh, your church membership. Faith in Christ alone is what brings you to Emmanuel's side. Just like Joseph, just like Mary, you must embrace King Jesus in obedience. This baby, this Yeshua, this Savior, born to a poor couple, despised by men, is no mere man. He's the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the Ancient of Days, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Anointed One, the Messiah. He's our prophet, our priest, and our King. He's our Savior, the only wise God. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's the Lord Almighty. He's the door of the sheep. He's the Good Shepherd and Bishop of our souls. He's the Lamb that was slain from the beginning of the earth. He's the Logos, the Word, the light of the world, the light of life, the tree of life, the living water, the bread of life, the bread from heaven, the way, the truth, and the life. The resurrection and the life. He's our rock, our bridegroom, our beloved, our redeemer. He's the Son of Righteousness. He's the bright morning star, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, the Rose of Sharon. He's head over all things. But over all of this, He's Emmanuel, God with us. And He came from heaven to save His people from their sins. Please join me in prayer. Dear God, we thank You that You did come. You sent Your Son in the likeness of man to be a sacrifice for Your people. He became a man and dwelt among us, and yet we knew Him not. But You have opened our eyes. In the dungeon of our darkness, You have shined a quickening ray, and the dungeon flamed with light. Our chains fell off and our hearts were free, and we rose to follow You because of Your grace, because of Your goodness. because of Emmanuel. Be with us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I thank you because of your grace, because of your goodness.